Good evening, everyone. Please take out your Bibles and turn to Philippians chapter 2. Wonderful to see everyone here tonight. We do have some visitors. We're glad for your presence. Hope you'll stick around for a little while after services. Give us a chance to get to know you better. Hope that everybody has been encouraged thus far by our worship service. And as we begin to study God's Word, hopefully we can glean some things out of it that will help us to be the people that God created us to be. Philippians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul is incarcerated in Rome. He's accused of a crime that he did not commit, but it wasn't his chains that occupied his mind. Rather, it was the gospel of Christ. And particularly, how much the Philippians were allowing the gospel to infiltrate their minds and their hearts. Begin reading in verse 1 with me. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 1. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Paul begins this statement by asking them to make my joy complete. Meaning, while I am in prison, your attitude toward one another is either going to be a great source of joy to me or a great disappointment. If you have the right attitude toward one another, Paul says, it brings great joy to my heart. And so he begins in verse 1 by telling them the reasons why they should work so hard on their chemistry with one another. And then in verses 2 through 4, he gives them the requirements for practicing the right attitudes toward one another. And then in verses 5 through 11, he illustrates what this really looks like by introducing them to the greatest role model in this, Incarnation himself. One thing that can help us as we read this first verse in Philippians 2 verse 1 is if you would replace the word if with the word since. Now, we don't often ask people to do that at this church, to tell you to replace a word that's in the original translation with another word. That's not how we roll here. I'm only suggesting this accommodatively, because Paul is speaking rhetorically. It's not whether all these things are true. Every single one of those things in verse 1 became true the moment that we were born again. And so, since there is encouragement in Christ, since there is consolation of love, since there is fellowship of the Spirit, and since there is affection and compassion, make my joy complete. That's the idea. These are the reasons why we should strive so hard for the chemistry of unity that Paul writes about. Because there is encouragement in Christ, is there not? In Acts chapter 10 and in verse 38, Peter tells us that Jesus went about everywhere doing good. I mean, what a testimony about the Lord that every place he went, every person he encountered, he was always encouraging people by doing good. And I'm a recipient of that goodness, and you're a recipient of that goodness. And what Paul is saying to the Philippians is, since we're all recipients of this encouragement that Jesus gave us, we should be providing that same encouragement to others. There's also consolation of love in Christ. That word consolation comes from a word which means to draw alongside somebody. As if you would walk up to somebody who is down, somebody who is hurting, and you pat them on the back and you put your arm around them and you encourage them and you talk with them and you bless them by your words. And the word love there is that familiar Greek word agape, the love that God has poured out on us. And to the extent that we receive his love, we are to show others that same love. It's as if when God loves you, that he sets up this gigantic love reservoir for you. And we're just able to dip into that reservoir in order to love and console others just as he has done for us. And that's important to understand, because while we might say from time to time, you know, I don't have enough love for that. Well, it's true that we don't of ourselves. But to the degree that we embrace the love that God has shown us, we're going to be able to dip into that reservoir and love others with a love that only he can provide. And then in verse 1, he comes to who we are collectively, the body of Christ. He says, since there is fellowship in the Spirit. Did you know that when we became Christians, we became part of Christ's body, a part of his family? And when we became a part of that family, we were given the gift of the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 2 and in verse 38, a very familiar verse to us, in Acts 2 verse 38, Peter said to the Jews on that day in Pentecost, repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And look at this, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, we sometimes struggle with the implications of this. Is the gift the Holy Spirit himself, or is the gift something that the Holy Spirit gives us? I mean, what does that mean? Well, all I can know for sure is what the implication is from Philippians chapter 2. And that is that this is something that unites us. Paul is saying, since we all have this fellowship of the Holy Spirit, we shouldn't be quarreling with one another. We shouldn't be slandering one another. Rather, we should be cooperating together. We should be encouraging one another, because I recognize that the same Holy Spirit that dwells in me dwells in you. That's the idea. I might not look like you, I might not talk like you, I might not dress like you or act like you, but I've got the same Spirit that you have. And that alone unites us together in his body. And then he says, since there is affection and compassion. That word affection is a word that refers to an inward organ. And if we were to read this verse the way the text actually reads it, it would actually say, I love you with my kidneys. And that sounds very strange. But in ancient days, they viewed the kidneys as the deepest part of our anatomy. Now, that's not how we view it today. Today, we would say, in our terms, I love you with all my heart. Now, why do we say that? It's not the heart pumping blood that we're talking about. It's simply because, in our vernacular, the heart is a description of the most intimate and deepest part of who we are. And so the Bible tells us that when Christ loved us, He loved us with everything that was within Him, with the greatest affection and compassion that He was humanly capable of. In other words, when you were getting under God's skin with your iniquities, He showed affection and compassion toward you. And so you go out and you become purveyors of that same mercy and compassion. Now you might be thinking, but how can I show affection and compassion when I don't really feel like it? Because I remember how much affection and compassion God has shown me. And I didn't deserve that. And you didn't deserve that. But He gave it all to us anyway. And we're thankful for that. And the point of reminding us of all these things that we have received in Christ is this. Don't hoard it. Share it toward one another. With the same affection and the same compassion that you have received from Jesus Christ, let that be the way that you treat your brother and sister in Christ. Let that be the driving force behind our chemistry and our oneness here that we have in Christ. Those are the reasons. Those are the reasons for unity. In verses 2 through 4, he next gives us the requirements. He goes on to say that if we're going to have this kind of chemistry of unity, there are specific things that we're going to have to do. Again, in verse 4, he says, make my joy complete, and here's the requirements, by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. So if we're going to have this kind of chemistry, we've got to have unity. And sometimes there can be a misunderstanding about unity. What I mean is, unity is not the same thing as uniformity, is it? Uniformity is the idea that we all look alike, we all dress alike, that we're all uniform. True unity has nothing to do with that. Unity is not the same thing as unanimity, wherein we all say the same thing, speak the same things, that we're unanimous in all things. Boy, what a boring world that would be. Unity is not because we all look alike. It's not because we all talk alike. Unity is because we all believe alike. Because we have that like precious faith. Our unity is based on the fact that we believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross and 3 days later came out of that tomb victorious over death. We believe that He offers salvation to anyone who dies with Him in baptism. We believe that when we are saved, we do receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. We believe that the Bible is authoritative, the authoritative Word of God, and that it is designed to be a blueprint for being the people that God has created us to be. We believe that one day Jesus Christ is going to return. And He's going to take to heaven those who put their trust in Him. We believe all this stuff. We believe it together. And we are one in Christ because of what we believe. And even as we believe these things and other things, that wasn't some, you know, exclusive list. Even as we believe these things, we recognize, as David alluded to this morning, that we are not perfect people. We are imperfect people trying to conform to God's perfect standard. I love the way that C.S. Lewis put it in one of his books. C.S. Lewis once said that no clever arrangement of rotten eggs will ever make a good omelet. I think that's pretty good. He was right about that. Because we're going to have differences, aren't we? But unity is not looking the same, and it's not speaking the same. It's not always about being uniform and unanimous. It's believing the same. And that's what brought us here today. It's what brought us together tonight. And Paul gives us three building blocks for this unity in verses 2 through 4. Three building blocks. First of all, he tells us about harmony. Look again in verse 2. Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Same mind, same love, same spirit, same purpose, harmony. And maybe the easiest way to illustrate what harmony is all about is to think about what we do when we're singing together. Because when we're singing together, we're not alike in every way, are we? Some can sing well, others not so well. Some know the words by heart, some still need the book. I mean, not everyone here is even singing the same part, are they? I mean, we've got sopranos, altos, tenors, and bass, and this may or may not surprise you, but some are even singing a hodgepodge of all those things. But we're still speaking the same words of faith, united in speaking to one another, and in the process, we're lifting one another up. We're not all singing the same part, the same volume, or necessarily even the same pitch, but we are singing together in harmony. And despite all those differences that we bring into our singing, we still manage to lift one another up, don't we? And brethren, if we can take that same idea and transplant it toward our working together with the same mind, the same love, the same spirit, and the same purpose, that is music to God's ears. That's harmony. We not only need harmony, but we need humility. In verse 3, Paul says, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves." This is a warning against a competitive, selfish spirit that looks to get its own way. And when you look at all those catalogs of sin that we see in the Bible, the ones that'll keep you out of heaven, it's interesting how pride seems to make most of those lists. There may be nothing more distasteful and abhorrent to God than pride. It's one of those sins that got this whole mess started. As we saw Eve in the garden, that she saw the forbidden fruit was desirable to make one wise, the pride of life. That's how it is when we first get started, right? I mean, we start thinking that we're something. But then as we become Christians, one of the inevitabilities that starts to happen as you and I grow in knowledge and we grow in understanding is that we also find ourselves growing in self-awareness. Because the closer that we get to walking with Christ, the more we begin to see the imperfections in our life, and the more that should give us humility. That's the way it's supposed to work. And that humility of mind should then filter down to the body itself, the church, in which the more self-aware we become, the more humble, and therefore the more we begin to take into account others' needs above our own. And brethren, according to verse 4, that's when we begin to be helpful. Verse 4 says, "Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." And there is how unity is finally achieved. Getting out of that mindset of where I have to have my way, where I'm going to look out for self, and instead looking around to find ways that I can help someone else, even at the expense of myself. And here is the wonderful thing that starts to happen once we do that. The more we help others, the more it helps us, the more it fills us, and the more it gives us purpose and value. See, all those things that we thought we were achieving through pride, it's all bogus and fake. Because pride is nothing more than a desperate pretense in which we would have another person to accept us. But it's a charade. It's not genuine, and it is incredibly off-putting, both to God and to man. But the great irony is that the more we do away with pride and self-conceit, and we start to look out for the interests of others above ourselves, the more we become the very things that we always wanted to be that pride could never truly achieve. And all we have to do in order to show the strength of this truth is to look at what the ultimate role model himself did. Because in verse 5 of Philippians 2, the Apostle Paul says, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus." And so Paul is next going to show us, he's going to show us the steps that Jesus Christ took to accomplish the very things that he is teaching us to do. And the first step began while Jesus was in heaven, in which while in heaven, he made the conscious decision to come down here to earth. See, the first thing that Jesus did is he relinquished his place. And if we are ever going to understand the greatness of Christ's sacrifice, we're going to have to recognize just how lofty his position was before he ever came here. Verse 6 says, "Who, although he existed in the form of God," he was God, as much God as he is now, at the height of his glory, in the most incredible position that could ever be attained, existing for eternity. And so coming to this earth from that place, I mean, that didn't do anything for Jesus. Why in the world would he want to come to this messed up world that we live in? I mean, it's the question of the ages. But here's part of the answer. When you have everything, as Jesus did, what more do you have to prove? He knew his place. He knew the security of that place. And that is what freed him to perform the humble task of leaving heaven for earth. It's why in John chapter 13, he could take that towel and wash those dirty feet. He didn't do those tasks contrary to his lofty position. He did those humble tasks in full recognition that it wasn't something the deity was not something that he needed to grasp for. And that was his first step. And when, like him, we come to realize our place in Jesus Christ, folks, we're not going to be spending all of our time down here scratching and clawing our way for significance. Full recognition of who we are in Christ, that should free us from insecurity. And that, in turn, will empower us to perform the humblest of tasks without batting an eye, leading to the chemistry of unity that Paul wants us to so desperately to achieve. See, Jesus relinquished his place. He also refused his prerogative. Verse 6 again, "Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped." Meaning when Jesus Christ was in heaven, he was God, he was equal with God, and he didn't consider that to be anything that he should grasp for. But he was equal with God, just as much as he is God still. In other words, even though he was God, had always been God, will continue to be God, he didn't consider it robbery to leave his place. He didn't think it was something that he should hold on to. Instead of focusing on his relationship with the Father, he focused on the need to resolve the sin problem that was plaguing our lives. Brethren, no one had more rights than he. No one had more prerogative than our Lord Jesus Christ. And he refused that prerogative. And I'm not worthy of that, and you're not worthy of that, but everyone here who has died with Christ in baptism is better because he did it. He left his place, he left his prerogative, and brethren, he also renounced his privileges. Look in verse 7. But emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Now, some of your translations say he made himself of no reputation. Here was the Almighty God, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent. But the Bible tells us that when he left his place, when he refused his prerogatives and came down to this earth, he let go of all those privileges incumbent with deity while he walked among us here for 33 years. I heard it once explained this way. This is much too eloquent for me to have come up with. Someone once said, Jesus voluntarily divested himself of the independent use of his attributes. And what that means is that while he was in heaven, he reasoned this way. He reasoned, if I go down there to be one of them, to live among them, I can't bring all these privileges with me, or they're not going to consider me to truly be one of them. And so the Bible tells us that when he left his throne, when he left heaven, he left the independent use of his attributes. He left those in heaven. Now, some people take that to mean that when he came down here, he became less God than he was before. Not so. Not so one bit. In John 14, verse 9, he told the apostles, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You cannot diminish deity. As soon as you diminish deity, he's not deity anymore. You're either God or you're not. So he did not become less God when he came down here. Rather, what we see in Scripture is no evidence that he ever performed a miracle from the time that he was born until the time that he was 30. If you would encounter Jesus of Nazareth on the streets during those days, having seen his hands, you would have said, well, that guy must be a carpenter. It was only when he was baptized at age 30 and received the Holy Spirit that we start to see him performing some miracles to authenticate his message. But even as he was being crucified, when he himself said that he could call 12 legions of angels to rescue him from the brutality of that suffering, even then he emptied himself. He could have done this. And no one would have blamed him if he had. But he didn't. And he didn't because he renounced those privileges of deity. Are you getting the story? He left his place. He left his prerogatives. He left his privileges. And brethren, he also restricted his presence. You know, one of the privileges incumbent with being God is that you're omnipresent. All that means is that God is always present everywhere. And then there's those other two big words, omniscient, which means he knows everything there is to know. And then there's omnipotence, which means he can do whatever he wants to do. But that phrase in verse 7, being made in the likeness of men, that means that God restricted his presence. First of all, to the womb of a young Jewish girl. How's that for a riches to rags story? From the glories of heaven itself, reduced to a small speck on the womb of a Jewish peasant girl. And then when he was born into humanity, he became a man who lived in a very insignificant country called Israel. And in general, Jesus was limited by time and space. I mean, in most instances, if he wanted to go somewhere, he walked or he rode or he traveled by boat. And so think about that. From the glories of heaven, from the unbounded reaches of omnipresence to the womb of a woman, the body of a man, living in a little country called Israel, having to either use his legs or other resources from this earth to get from one place to another. I mean, wow. He did that for you. He did that for me. And then the Bible tells us that he realized his purpose. What was his purpose? Verse 8, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Of any person that ever walked this planet, there was never a clearer purpose for one's birth than there was for Jesus. Jesus was born to die, and to die cruelly, even death on a cross. Crucifixion was allowed for non-Roman criminals. That was it. And it was such a brutal death, people who experienced it died 100 times before they ever even died once. And that's the death that he died for you, the death that he died for me. Jesus Christ came down from the glories of heaven, born through a woman, born into humanity, and his ultimate purpose for being born was so that he could grow up and die a cruel, suffering death. And without this death, we'd have had no hope. He said himself in Matthew 20, verse 28, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. He left his place, he left his prerogatives, he left his privileges, he restricted his presence, and he came with a purpose, even death on the cross. And that's not the end of the story. Because it was after he did all these things that he received his promotion. After his death, he was put into a tomb. And 3 days later, he came out of that grave victorious over death. And 40 days after that, he ascended to heaven. Verse 9 through 11 says it this way. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Talk about a round trip ticket. That after giving up every privilege incumbent with deity and emptying himself, he ended up right back where he started. The only thing that has changed is that through his suffering, we have access to forgiveness, and we have a role model to aspire to. And as we see at the end of verse 11, God the Father has received glory. And so Paul gives us the reasons for unity, the requirements for unity, and he reminds us of the ultimate role model, saying in verse 5, have this attitude in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. In other words, if you want to know how to make unity and humility work in a church, the place to see how it works is to simply observe what Jesus himself did and let that attitude be in you. And the Bible says that when we do that and we humble ourselves before God, God lifts us up. See, the way up is the way down. The way up is the way down. And if as the church, if we would truly believe this, and if we would just grasp hold of it and fight for this so fervently that we're willing to fight against any and all pride that would dare to try to creep into our hearts, oh, what chemistry we could have. What unity. Because, brethren, there is nothing beneath the dignity of a truly humble Christian if it's for the cause of Christ, and if it's for the salvation of others. Jesus tells us in Matthew 18, verse 3, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you are converted and you become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. What does that mean? It means that if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you need the humility of a child if you're ever going to make it. Rather than being in denial, it begins by us acknowledging that we have sinned, that we have violated the holiness of God. We have to admit that. And in humbling ourselves before God and being willing to confess in the sonship of Jesus, we have to be baptized in water for the forgiveness of our sins, as we read in Acts 2 in verse 38. And when you do that, the mercy and grace of God will flood over you like somebody turned on a fire hose, and you'll never be the same again. And if we can help you to achieve that tonight, we're going to stand and we're going to sing an invitation song. And we would invite you to come forward and make it known that if you would like to put on Jesus Christ in baptism and to be born again into God's amazing kingdom. And if you're here tonight and you have already obeyed the gospel, and if there's something that you feel the need to confess, or if there's some sins that are weighing you down and you just need the prayers of the saint, or if there's anything else that we can do for you of a spiritual nature, we also invite you to come forward while we stand and sing this song. Let us know how we can help you.